Now, I'd like to read with you tonight in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and we'll commence at verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now these words were spoken in the year 33, and it may be of some help to our understanding of the chapter if we realize that in the year 70, this was literally fulfilled. The Lord Jesus, at this point, was telling his disciples of something that was to come in the not-too-distant future. And in the year 70, the Roman general Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem and besieged it. But it was only the Jews in Jerusalem that they were interested in punishing. They were going to leave the nation in existence in Israel, in the land of Israel, until the year 135. So it was just Jerusalem that they wanted to punish. And fearing a general uprising all over the land, Titus instructed his soldiers to leave the temple intact. Now here we have the Lord Jesus saying that there would not be left a stone upon another, but that Roman general carefully instructed his soldiers not to desecrate the temple so the Jews and other parts of the land would not be stirred to rebellion. However, in the midst of the battle, someone threw a lighted torch into the temple precincts. The temple caught fire, and in the raging conflagration that swept through those temple precincts, the gold that was in the temple melted on the walls, actually melted into the cracks of the walls and down into the cracks of the stones. And when finally it had cooled, those Roman soldiers in their greed literally tore the stones apart to get at the gold. So that what we have read at the beginning of the chapter had a literal fulfillment in the very near future, in the year 70. Now, what is in the rest of the chapter, because you will notice the questions asked in verse 3, are a prophecy of the Lord Jesus pointing us on to the future. These things have not yet been fulfilled that we are going to look at briefly in the chapter. But just as what he said would happen in the year 70 happened, so what we will look at the rest of the chapter, the prophecy of the Savior there, just as certainly, will be fulfilled. So you'll notice in verse 3, the disciples ask him, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world or the end of the age? Now, since we have been looking at these things in all of the nights that are past, let me just point out to you that in the verses 4 to 8, we have the first half of this 7-year period of time. The first half, a 3.5-year period, is described in verses 4 to 8. And the Lord Jesus gives us the statement in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Of course, the implication is they are only at the beginning, that there is much worse to come. So down to verse 8, we are looking at a future period of time that we have seen in past nights is the first part of this 7-year period of time after the Lord Jesus returns for his people. Verses 9 to 14 give us the second half of the 7-year period. And you will notice that in verse 15 on, from verses 15 to 26, the Lord Jesus is giving us specific details of what that second half, that 3.5-year period, is going to be like. Now, for the purpose of the meeting tonight, just notice that in verse 8, we have the beginning of sorrows. In verse 21, we are actually in the very heart of this 7-year period of time that's coming. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So that first part of time was the beginning of sorrows, but now the Lord Jesus tells us there will be an unparalleled, unprecedented time of trouble that will be sweeping across the world, and particularly in relation to the nation of Israel, as we will notice. But we have the beginning, and in the middle of it, then shall be great tribulation. Verse 29 is the third chronological hook for our thinking. Verse 29 says, Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we have read the beginning of sorrows, which actually is the judgments of these forces, the great tribulation itself, which is in the midst of that 7-year period of time, and then the coming of the King of Kings, when every eye will see the Son of Man coming to claim his kingdom. Now please notice with that at the background, notice verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branches get tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So, likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, or he is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So two permanent things. Very important now, please, to notice that so that I won't confuse you later on in the meeting. Verse 34, this generation, that word is our word for a race of people. It is the Greek word genia. This race of people, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. A people who will not pass. And verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now just one more reading in the Gospel of John, a verse that we read last evening, John chapter 5, please. And we'll read verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now those are just 34 words, but what a remarkable statement it is. You will notice the total absence of any mention of religion, or charity, or baptism, church attendance. Notice that salvation is linked with hearing his word, believing God that sent him. And the Lord Jesus said, that person has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, shall not come into judgment, and is passed from death unto life. Now, I don't know if this is wishful thinking, but I have hoped that there are men and women, as well as boys and girls, who have come to the meeting tonight hoping to hear how they can be saved. And if that is the case, as I fervently hope it is, you will understand my interest is in trying to direct your attention to the infallible and eternal Word of God. I can remember hearing the gospel as a boy and never making the connection between a person saying that he or she knew that he was saved and the Word of God. I heard people preach from the Bible. I heard them tell in very simple language how they were saved. But I guess I just never made the connection that the basis for their assurance was the Word of God. I think that that may not be so rare a problem. And I would like tonight in the meeting to try and present the gospel, particularly at the closing part of the meeting, and show you that it is the Word of God alone that can assure a person that he is on the way to heaven. Now the Lord Jesus has allowed us, in very gracious fashion, the Lord Jesus has allowed us to look at something in the physical realm, something in our world, to prove the veracity of his words. He said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So I want to just focus your attention tonight at the beginning of the meeting on his word and the people of Israel, his word and the passage of time, and his word and the plan of salvation. This race shall not pass away, all these things be fulfilled. Now you must understand that in the context in which they were spoken, they were tremendously important words, because the Lord Jesus has outlined through that chapter that the nation of Israel would be the object of the worst form of persecution that the world would ever have seen. And we have noticed in past nights that world powers will unite. They will combine to try and destroy Israel before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And those here who have any smattering of a knowledge of history will realize that there are two things that have marked the nation of Israel from Abraham's day till now. And that has been persecution from their enemies. And if you believe this Bible, preservation from God. They have been the object of constant pogroms, exterminations, death camps, attacks, wars, attempts to drive them into the ocean. First it was Egypt, way back in the days of Moses. You remember the throwing of the babies into the River Nile, the strangling of the male seed in an attempt to destroy the nation of Israel? Next up to bat was Babylonia, trying to destroy them. After that came Persia, as Xerxes, the Ahasuerus of the book of Esther, Xerxes gave his ear to Haman, who skillfully twisted that king's mind and turned him against the nation of Israel and got permission to exterminate the entire race. And if God had not intervened, that is what he intended to do. Then Syria, under a man who would be hated by Jews all down through the ages, a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Bright One, but they mockingly called him Antiochus Epimenes, Antiochus the Madman, because of his fury and his rage against the nation of Israel. He was confronted by a Roman representative named Gaius Pompilius Lianus in the plains of Elysius, and Gaius was an old childhood friend, but he drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus, and he told him, before you step from that circle, you will make your decision. If you go ahead and attack Egypt, you will face Rome. If you turn back, we will spare you. And humiliated as he stood in the hot sands of that circle that was drawn around him, humiliated by that one Roman and the Egyptian standing off on the side, mocking because they knew the dilemma that he was in. He turned, headed back toward his homeland of Syria, but on the way stopped off at a little place called Jerusalem and vented his rage, his frustration against the nation of Israel. Went into the temple, desecrated it, a Gentile in the temple of Jehovah, took a pig, an unclean animal, slew it and offered it on their altar. When he left, Jews got down on their hands and knees and they scrubbed every stone of that temple, cleaned it, cleansed it by hand before they would allow services to continue to God. They cleansed the temple. That's the ceremony that is referred to in John chapter 10 when the Lord Jesus was walking in Solomon's porch. It was because that wicked man had destroyed so many Israelites and desecrated the temple. In the year 70, of which we have already mentioned, the slave markets were glutted. 1,100,000 Jews were taken away from the land of Israel and sent into captivity, into slavery. The price of slaves plummeted as supply and demand began to kick in. And there was such a supply that demand was glutted. There was no money in the slave market anymore because all of the markets were flooded with Jews that had been carried away from Israel and sent away into slavery. The Muslims, the same year that William the Conqueror was winning the Battle of Hastings, 1066, the Muslims were killing Jews at the rate of 4,000 a day, trying to exterminate the nation. And on it goes. That 30 years later, Pope Urban II called for the First Crusade, and so-called Christian knights rode away to do battle in the Holy Land and to wrest it from the hands of what they called the infidel. And as they marched on their way to the Holy Land, they would come across Jewish communities, and they thought, what's the purpose of waiting until we get there to fight the heathen? We have them right here. Let's kill the Jews. And they slaughtered them, supposedly Christian knights, no more Christian than the podium right here. They slaughtered those Jews, so much so that when the crusade was done and those knights were coming back and those Jewish communities that had survived heard that these knights were returning. They gathered in little clusters, many of them, and they committed their souls to the God of Israel. And then they committed Kiddush Hashem, which is their version of mass suicide. Better to be killed by their own hand and to let their children die that way and their wives die that way than to fall into the murderous, barbaric hands of the men that were coming. I think we're familiar with modern days, skipping over all the rest. What I'm giving you tonight very quickly and very briefly is just a small sampling of the thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews that have been blamed and brutalized for just everything you can imagine. When the Black Death struck Europe, they blamed it on the Jews. Murder the Jews. Hitler and Stalin united to kill millions of them. And Israel was finally a nation of its own in the year 1948, and the Arabs surrounding them declared war. The Mufti of Jerusalem issued this proclamation. We are privileged, he said, we are privileged to finish what Hitler only began. Kill the Jews. Kill all the Jews. That edict was handed down
by the Arab leader of Jerusalem to kill the Jews.
And yet there they are. How are you going to explain that? You may not care to explain it. It may be of very little interest to you. But there's no nation under the sun that has gone through what they have gone through. And whether you like them or not is not the point tonight. The point is, there they are. They have survived. Did the Gergesites survive? Did the Perizzites survive? When's the last time you took a Philistine to lunch on a business deal? When did you ever sit down with a Hittite or an Amorite or an Ammonite? Where are those ancient peoples? Where are those ancient civilizations? What happened to them? They had a promise of permanence when they were around. They're gone. And yet there was a nation went out of existence for thousands of years. And on that moment that the clock struck 12:01, on that May Day in 1948, and as we mentioned, the voice of David Ben-Gurion rang out with those words, the state of Israel has arisen. A nation that had been out of existence for hundreds and hundreds of years came back. Now how will you explain that? What power has preserved them? When all around them, all through their history, they have been surrounded by people who have been determined to destroy them. What has preserved them? What has kept them? And is it not remarkable that almost 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus, looking down through all of the halls of time, or as old preachers used to say, down through the corridors of time, saw all that was coming and said, this race will not go out of existence. All these things are going to be fulfilled. Why is that? Because God has said it. Because God has said it. And because he set his purposes on that people, he has preserved them. Now similarly, we have a book that has been preserved. Because just as hated as the nation of Israel has been, similarly this book has been hated. And yet here it is, the divinely inspired word of God. It will sound bigoted. It may be that you will think that perhaps the preacher and maybe even the Christians here are very prejudiced people. If I were to tell you that we affirm tonight that this book is totally, thoroughly unique. Unique. It's not like any other book in the world. People say, well now, if you were brought up in an Eastern country, you would believe maybe the Quran. Maybe you would be studying the writings of Confucius, and you would be swearing by those writings and say, they are unique, they are singular. Well, I don't need to defend the Bible. All I need is to commend it to you and tell you every statement it has made. Has always come true to the letter. Not broad, hazy, generalized statements of future events, but distinct, specific statements, naming names, speaking places, giving dates, and yet it has always happened. I just jotted down today, I don't know if this would interest you, but I sometimes think about when I'm sitting at my computer and I'm punching in some information, because the president of IBM in 1943, Mr. Thomas Watson, said, I think that there is a world market for computers of about 5. 5. What do you mean? It's ridiculous. Making computers for individuals? To take home? You mean in offices? In other words, when he looked down the years to come, based on his wisdom and intelligence, he figured mainframes are the way to go, and we started making computers, we'd sell about 5. Well, that's why IBM had to get on the stick and get moving, because other companies were selling when they were sticking to just trying to sell 5. But his wisdom, he couldn't foresee that. 1946, Daryl Zanuck was the head of 20th Century Fox. He said, the television? I suppose that the television will hold the attention of people for 6 months, and then no one will be interested in watching it. People are just not going to be content watching a little plywood box. There's no future in television. He was in the entertainment world. He was a wise man. He was an astute businessman. His acuminous store of knowledge, it would be vast along the lines of entertaining people and catching their interest. He made a mistake. 1958 Business Week said, there are so many foreign cars in the United States that there is no way that the Japanese are going to carve out any niche in the American market trying to sell cars here. Now, that may well be a waste of time to tell you those incidents, but I want you to understand that the wisest of men have tried to pick what's going to happen and say what's going to take place, and have often fallen on their face. And yet the Bible is not a book that just says there's going to be trouble ahead. It doesn't just say there's going to be problems for the human race. The Bible foretold the coming of Alexander the Great. The Bible mentioned Cyrus, the king, by name. The Bible told of the destruction of civilizations, when it would happen and what the civilizations were. The Bible told about cities that would be pulled apart and never built again. And the cities were pulled apart and have never been built again. And here we sit, friend. Here we sit in the 20th century with a book that's as relevant, as fresh, as real, as dependable, as trustworthy as if it had just come from the hand of God himself. The passage of time, friend, has not affected or obliterated this blessed book. And that's in light of the fact that it has been hated by pagans and religious people alike. In the first century, Nero was such a wicked man that the Christians were convinced that he was this man. They figured there couldn't be anyone, could never be a man more wicked than Nero. Christianity, it is said, trembled on the brink of extinction as that man was determined to stamp out Christianity. He had Christians sewn up in blood-drenched sacks of animals and threw them out to the wild beasts to be torn apart. This book was a hated book. It was considered to be the secret teachings of a group that was against the Caesars. Why didn't they destroy it? How is it possible that those scrolls have come down to us? Of all the ancient writings, the number two book, if you'll allow me to put it that way, that has manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, to back up the truth of its writings, is Homer's Iliad. Now, I'm telling you about a discipline, a science, where if they have half a dozen manuscripts, they think they're fortunate. Homer's Iliad has 643 surviving manuscripts, so that people can know that what they have is what a man named Homer wrote so long ago. 643, where if they had half a dozen, they would think it was totally and thoroughly reliable. The New Testament alone has 24,633 manuscripts to help us understand that what we have in our hand today is what the apostles wrote in the first century. Now, my friend, if you have never turned to this book, I would like to suggest to you that you are missing out on the most reliable source of information in our world, the Word of God. It wasn't just pagans. All down through the centuries, wherever there was someone who insisted that this book was more important than church dogma and teaching, they had been hated. They had been despised. William Tyndale wanted to put a Bible in the hand of every boy walking behind a plow out in the fields. They weren't content with burning his Bible, they burned him. And as the fire was lit around him, his last words before they strangled him to death and then burned his body were, "Oh God, open the eyes of the King of England." Couldn't get rid of the Bible. Couldn't stop it from flooding that country and other countries. And here we have it today, friend. This infallible book, the Word of God. So that you can turn to its pages and find out how a human being can know for sure that he is going to be saved. Now, I hope that all of that, rather than being a boring recitation of simple facts, will help you understand why it is that there are people in this world who say to you that they know that they are on the way to heaven, that they know that they have eternal life. I would like to show you how I know and how you can know, in the hopes that before you leave this meeting, that in the next 20 minutes, the greatest bit of business that can ever happen to a human being will be transacted in your life. You know what that is? What the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5. He that hears my word and believes God that sent me has everlasting life. If you would like to leave the meeting tonight with everlasting life, then the highest authority in the universe tells you, here is how you get it. You hear his word, and you take it as true. He that hears my word and believes God that sent me. So allow me then, in the remaining moments of the meeting, to just illustrate for you from the Word of God the part that God's word plays in salvation.
Now, I think that is important because very often people trying to understand Christianity and trying to understand what does my neighbor mean when she says she knows. She doesn't seem to be a particularly proud person, and yet when we get around to that subject, she talks as if she already was in heaven. Now, how can that be? And very often, people judging from the outside think it has to do with feelings, a sense of confidence, a positive attitude. And all of that is wrong. The only reason I know that I am going to be in heaven when I die is because God has told me that in His Word. That's the only reliable source of information. I can't trust my emotions. I can't depend on my feelings. I can't search my heart inside and see what my thinking is. As a 15-year-old boy, I turned to this book, saw what God said, and rested my soul on the unchanging, immutable truth of the Word of God. So allow me then just to dip into the Bible's story past and give you three illustrations that show us the importance of the Word of God. You may recall that in Exodus chapter 12, when Israelites were to be redeemed out of the land of Egypt, that God told them to take a lamb and to kill it, to catch its blood in a basin, to dip a bunch of hyssop, that's just a common weed, dip a bunch of hyssop in the blood, and then mark your doors with the blood. Blood stain the top of it and the sides of it, and then go inside, and eat that Passover lamb. Roast it with fire. Enjoy that meal, but be dressed and ready to go because you're leaving Egypt tonight. And God said, the blood will be to you for a sign. The blood will be to you for a token on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, said God, when I see the blood, I will hover over your house. I will pass over your house. And the plague will not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So there are very, very simple things that God used. And you see, the Old Testament is like a picture book. Just like if you were a school teacher in grade school and you took your first grade class and sat them down and you knew that you would not be giving them books to read that were lengthy books, you'd be using pictures. And you would be associating great things with small pictures. God has given us pictures to which He has attached tremendous truths. So look at the pictures. The blood of a lamb. A basin, a bunch of hyssop, and a blood-stained door. And God is going to use those four elementary things to redeem a nation out of Egyptian slavery and to furnish you with a picture of how human beings are saved. The blood of the Lamb? Oh, that points us on to Calvary's friend. Because the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God. And just as those lambs died away back there in Egypt, God's Lamb was going to die at Calvary. The remarkable thing is that God insisted on speaking in the singular when He addressed Moses about the lambs. There would be hundreds of them that night that would die. But God said, your lamb shall be without blemish and without spot. And He was speaking to us of the singular, solitary Lamb of God who would die at Calvary and by the shedding of His blood would pay the tremendous, awful price of sin. So that God could righteously and justly offer you salvation tonight because of the limitless value of what His beloved Son did at Calvary. It's absolutely, friend, unlimited. It's unlimited. I know that because God says, the Lord Jesus says, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So, friend, tonight, my hands are not tied. I'm not restricted by God. He is not telling me that I'm cheerful. Someone might come into the meeting to whom this doesn't apply. Whoever you are, friend, regardless of the color of your skin or the name of your religion or your background, what you've done, what you've become, who you are, I can face you tonight and tell you with deepest joy. There's a Savior who died for guilty sinners at Calvary, and His blood cleanses from every sin. Blood of a lamb. Then a basin. Because you'll understand. If they had killed that lamb and the blood had fallen into the ground, how would they have gotten it to sprinkle it on the door? So the basin was used to catch the blood, to capture its value, and to make it available to them for the moment when they would place it on the door. See, from this book has global value of what happened to Calvary. I would never know that Christ died for the ungodly if it wasn't in this book. I would never know that He had done anything for me on that cross if it wasn't in this book. But that night in 1966 when I wanted to be saved, and I left a meeting like this, there was this one thought in my mind when it came to salvation. I thought, if I could just get home, if I could just get alone and think this out, maybe if I just turned to God and to His Word, I could get salvation. And that night when I bowed at my bedside and asked God to please save me, and I turned to His Word, this book presented to me the truth of what Christ had done on Calvary almost 2,000 years before. I never would have known it. But this book has it, friend. The best bit of news a human being can ever hear. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. And then God said, just take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood. Now you will understand, friend, that in the choice of something so common and ordinary as a weed that grew out of the ground, God was reminding us, it's not a matter of what I do, how I feel, how I trust, how strongly I believe, that it wasn't the hyssop, it was the blood that was going to save them. And the hyssop was just the means, that weed was just the means of getting the blood from the basin to their own door. What does the Lord Jesus say? He that hears my word, he that comes to the basin, if you will, and sees that the blood of Christ was shed for sinners at Calvary, sees that Christ died for the ungodly, he that hears my word and says, yes, it's true. So hyssop dips it in the blood and puts it on his own door, says, yes, what God says is true. What does the Lord Jesus say? Has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, is past. Now, do you see the simplicity of it, friend? That when God passed over those homes that night in the land of Egypt, He was looking for blood-stained doors. And where doors were stained with blood, it was simply saying to God, death has already come here. Someone has already died. And God passed over that house. If I had to meet God tonight, I'm nothing, this is not self-effacing humility. If I had to meet God tonight, friend, I must admit to you I am nothing but a guilty sinner who deserves the judgment of God. But I know that Christ died for me. And I'm going into heaven because of Him. Not because of me, but because of Him. And He's willing to take you there as well if you would be willing to trust Him. Now, I cannot overemphasize the importance of this, friend. But there has to be a moment in your life where you personally trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what it means to pass through that door. Getting off the broad way and onto the narrow by trusting Christ. The simplicity of it, they would just dip into that blood and put it on the door and say to God, the Lamb has died for me. God said, if the Lamb dies for you, you don't die. And how would they know that? How would they know that? The blood shall be to you for a sign. I'm going to look at the blood, says God. If you want to know if you're saved, you look at the blood. So if an Israelite wanted to know if he was saved, he wouldn't sit himself down on the sofa, pardon the anachronism, and say to himself, I feel comfortable. I think I must be saved. He wouldn't say, I have an overwhelming sense of peace. Everything must be all right. Because, you see, he could have all of those emotions and die at midnight. The place, the basis, the foundation for real security and safety was, look where God is looking. Go out and see if the blood's on the door. The blood will be a sign for you. If it's there, you're safe. That's what God says. And so when I want to know if I'm saved, you know where I go? No. I don't check in here to see if I feel like a Christian. When I want to know if I'm going to be in heaven and if I'm saved and if everything is all right between God and my soul, I just look at Calvary and ask myself the question, did the Lord Jesus do anything for me on that cross? And I know what the answer is. He died for ungodly sinners, and that means He died for me. And because He died for me, I'm going to live with Him. That's the salvation He's offering you tonight, friend. How can you know it? By His word. He that hears my word and believes God that sent me. You will remember that in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus was approached by a man whose son was near to death. And the man besought the Lord Jesus to come. And the Lord Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. Go back home, go your way, your son lives. Now there was a distance between where the Lord Jesus was saying these words and where the Father had left his son at the point of death. He had come to bring the Lord Jesus with him across those miles into his home, into the room of that boy, to have the Son of God step over the bed of the boy, whisper some word, and take him by the hand, lift him off of that deathbed, give him life. And instead of that happening, over here at a distance, the Lord Jesus says, you can go home now. Your boy lives. Now the man did what I hope you will do tonight. The man said to himself, what the Lord Jesus says is true. That's pretty simple, isn't it? What the Lord Jesus says is true. And he went home. Now the next day, as he's still journeying, the next day, he meets a servant coming this way from his house. And the servant sees that his master is all alone, assumes that he hasn't found Christ, and he says to him, oh, you won't need to trouble the master. Your son's alive. Father, are you? Jesus said, so he said to the servant, when did he start to get better? The servant says, in effect, oh, no, he didn't start to get better. Yesterday at the seventh hour, a fever left him, he was well. And the man knew it was the same time when the Lord Jesus had said to him, go your way, your son lives. So you see the immediacy of the thing? That the son was not over here, and the Lord Jesus was not in that home. But what difference does distance make? What difference does it matter that the Lord Jesus was not in the home? Would his word have more power if he had been in the home than it did over here? Absolutely not. We're limiting his power. When he said, go your way, your son lives, the word spoken here affected the life-giving change here. And the boy lived. Now, how do Christians know they're going to be in heaven when they've never been there? Distance makes no difference, friend. The God of heaven has said, he that hears my word and says it's true, has everlasting life. And that's just as potent, as authoritative, and as reliable as if the Lord Jesus actually said those words to me face to face. Because I have his word. Now I cannot overemphasize tonight, friend, the simple fact that the way a human being is saved is he doesn't trust his feelings. He doesn't even trust his faith. He simply trusts what God says. That if God says it, it's true. The God whose word cannot pass away. He that hears my word and believes God that sent me has everlasting life. I was having tent meetings a few years ago when my wife's youngest brother, I should tell you that Dave was giving us a lot of worry. My mother-in-law was losing sleep over him. He was just at that age where they weren't sure which way he was going to go, and he wasn't saved, and a girlfriend, and an amazing thing happened. She asked if she could come to the meetings. She came to the tent meetings we were having. She began to talk to him on their dates about salvation. And he's kind of sheepishly trying to explain to her what his family believes and what the Bible says, and he's not saved himself. And unknown to any of us, there was something that began to burn its way into his mind. He began to think to himself, Dave, you've been brought up with this. This girl comes marching into a meeting and hears it and thinks it's wonderful and wants to get salvation. You've been brought up with this, and you just let the thing slip by you. He began to think maybe he had done something totally idiotic. One night at the back of the tent, they asked me if I'd come back to the house to visit with them. She had a number of questions. Now, you've got to understand that in my going there, what I was interested in doing was answering her questions because he knew the gospel. And she didn't know anything. And so when we sat down in the living room of my mother-in-law's house, I was trying to ignore him. I know that sounds rude, but I was trying to ignore him. And I was trying to answer her questions because they were coming from two different angles.
He was asking questions from the standpoint of someone who had heard the gospel all his life. She was asking simple, basic questions as a person who knew very, very little about the Bible and wanted to get her questions answered. He'd ask something, and I would kind of ignore him and try and focus in on what she's saying, and we'd be trying to talk about salvation. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to just imitate this the way it happened. But I was explaining to her about the cross and about the death of Christ. And I got her to read Romans 5 and verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for me. And I was explaining to her how I knew that because Christ had died for me, that therefore I was saved, that I didn't need anything else, that the death of Christ was enough for God, and therefore was enough for me. And in the midst of my trying to talk to her, and turning my brother-in-law off completely and trying to ignore him, he pipes up and says, wait a minute, what did you just say? And of course I didn't even look at him. I'm trying just to focus on her and answer his questions. So I didn't even turn to look at him when he asked that question. And I went on to speak to her. The next thing I know, I hear him say, I can't believe it. I'm saved. If that's what salvation is, he said, then I'm saved. I finally got my attention. I looked over and I said, what were you saying, Dave? Well, he said, it's so simple. He says in his word, he died for me. And salvation is just taking his word as true. Well, I just took it as true. Has there ever been a moment in your life, my dear friend, when you just simply took God's word as true? Because that, and that alone, is how human beings are saved for eternity. He that hears my word, believes God that sent me, has everlasting life. Now the time is gone, so I won't even preach about it. Just remind you about that third instance where a man on a cross turned to the Lord Jesus and said, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. What he was praying for was, in this great day, when heaven opened and the king came back to reign, would it be possible, he said, for me to have a place in that glorious kingdom? And the Lord Jesus says to him something far more wonderful than that. Wait until the kingdom comes, thousands of years in the future, and I'll bring you into that kingdom. He says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now how, please tell me, how would that man know that he would be in paradise? You'll remember that when the soldier came to break their legs, and he broke the legs of the first malefactor, and the third man, the second malefactor. So they were still alive. The breaking of the legs was an attempt to hurry, to hasten their death. The man on the middle cross falling dead. He hears the sound of the spear. So the Lord Jesus was the first. He yielded his life and death. That malefactor is still alive. In terrible agony. Dying by crucifixion. How is he going to know that when the last shiver of pain goes through him, it's going to be in heaven and not in hell? Doesn't he know? Same way I know. Same way I know. He has the word of Christ to tell him. He could say, what did Christ say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Well, I can tell you what the Lord Jesus says to you. I know what he said to me. He said, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And he says to you, he that hears my word, he says it's true, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, is past and past. As I close in prayer, why don't you just simply turn away to heaven? Trust the Savior who died on that cross for the ungodly. Take his word as true and leave the meeting. And there is a heart. Shall we pray? Our Father, at the close of the meeting, we vow to pray for the blessing of God upon what has been preached. We thank thee for thy word. We have been reminded of the Savior's promise and statement, heaven and earth will pass away.
my word shall not pass away. And through everlasting ages, the salvation of those who have trusted Christ is assured because of the infallible book of God that it will never pass away. We ask thy blessing, we pray that men and women even now may be turning to the cross and in simple faith drinking in the message that Christ died for our sins. And we ask, Lord, thy blessing that we leave and travel to our homes in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
120, please, in closing the meeting. Now, we're going to have to stand to sing this when we do begin to sing it, because there will need to be the removal of some chairs. I cannot thank you enough for coming, both this evening and in past nights. There are some here who have been supporting the meetings every night since the commencement, and I want to thank you in the Lord's name, and hope that the preaching has been some encouragement to those who are saved, some help to those who are not. Remember the meetings that have been announced, and again, thank you for coming. We'll stand and sing the first and third verses.
The Lamb of God for sinners died, the vengeance upon the grave.
Yeah.